and turn to Exodus. Exodus 26. Exodus 26. We've been going through Exodus for many months. Even, I think, before I took sabbatical last year, we had just started it. So we are now in chapter 26 as we are looking at the different things, aspects of the commandment that God gave to Moses to build the tabernacle. For the gospel this morning, we read from Luke, and we talked about the very moment of his death. And as you can tell when we read that, this was a very unique moment in history. At the sixth hour, it says, which is the time when the sun should have been rising, it stayed dark. And it stayed dark until 9 o'clock in the morning. He says the sun's light failed. There in the middle of the darkness on the mountain in Jerusalem, whereupon sat the second temple, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two, rent from top to bottom, Matthew says. At that moment, Jesus yielded up his spirit, and in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility was breached. Now, this is something that Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. This was the wall of separation that you won't read about when you're looking at the tabernacle, because it didn't exist in the tabernacle. It was something that Solomon built when he built the temple. It was a wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. The Gentiles had to remain in this outer courtyard of the temple. Any non-Jew who breached this outer kind of fourth region could be put to death if they wanted to put them to death. Now, this morning, we're looking at an entire chapter in Exodus, chapter 26. It's about the tabernacle being erected and built, kind of the inner structure, the skeleton of it. Its curtains, its frames, the things that supported it and made up the holy space. So let's first begin by looking at the description that Moses gives us in Exodus 26. It begins by telling us that Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle. Now, so far, only the pattern for the objects within the tabernacle have been given. We've looked at the ark and the table and the lampstand. Now it's time to begin constructing the tabernacle itself. You know, you must remember that the tabernacle was a portable house made for God who would dwell in the midst of Israel until the permanent home was built for him by Solomon. This tabernacle would go wherever the people were led by the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the tabernacle, sometimes I think of the entire thing. But properly speaking, the tabernacle is the portable building inside of the courtyard, which begins to be described in the next chapter. It's a perfect rectangle added to a perfect square. The rectangle houses the holy place, and the square is where the most holy place is. Along with the courtyard, which is also a perfect rectangle, this gives the whole complex three tiers of increasing separation. The closer that you came to the most holy place in that square, the closer you came to God's very presence, which we learned is enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant on his mercy seat throne. Now, it's clear, even in our passage today, that the entrance to this tabernacle was on the east side. Now, this is not mentioned in so many words, but you can deduce it by noticing the walls, which we are told were built later in the chapter on the north side, on the south side, and on the west side, but no walls were built on the east side. Now, the east remained open. There was wooden pillars that were put up, but it was not closed in except by curtains that would fold down and overlap the front of it. Now, I tell you this because an eastern entrance is important to God. Somehow it's a reflection of heavenly things in many of his earthly temples. So let me just give you a little taste of this. For example, Solomon's temple also had an eastern entrance. The Garden of Eden had a door guarded by cherubim, and the cherubim were placed where? In the east. Israel entered the Promised Land, not from the south, which is where you'd think, since they were coming from Egypt. They came all the way around and entered it from the east. An east wind blew across the Red Sea from Sinai and led the people through the water. Even God's earthly temple, which is the earth itself, has its entrance in the east, as this is the direction the sun rises each day in the morning. Now, this symbolizes that even from the outset, as one approaches the dwelling of God, there is proper order and protocol. He may not be accessed through any religious door of your choosing, but lives at the inner sanctum of a closed off room, which is closed off by another room, which is closed off by a palace yard, each of which has only one way or gate through which it may be accessed. Now, it is so important to understand this in our day of pluralistic religions, isn't it? Where everyone thinks that everyone else worships the same God, and all religions are just giving different descriptions and ideas about the same thing. But God, as the old story goes, isn't an elephant. And religion isn't blind men feeling different parts of the same beast, such as one blind man feeling a wiry tail, so he describes it one way, and another a smooth, hard tusk, and another one a soft, muscled torso, and another one a wet, long trunk. And somehow this is supposed to explain to us why all of the different religions describe God so differently. But really, it's all just one big elephant. No. What they are feeling is different beasts altogether as they grope about in the darkness. Different gods adapted to and set over those religions. Gods who are rivals and enemies of Yahweh. And the fact that Jesus says that he is both the way to the Father and the gate of the sheep pen shows that God does not live, for example, in the middle of Five Points down in Denver, in the middle of the road, but rather he lives at the end of a one-way, dead-end street. You have to get the metaphors right if you want to talk about God's dwelling and how you approach him. And that's what the tabernacle does with its entrance and walls. If you try to slip in through the holes in the curtains, or if you were to come up over the walls of the temple, you would be thrown out like a thief trying to steal the sheep. And therefore, today, I urge you to come through the door as those invited through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has himself gained entrance to the most holy place through the sacrifice of himself on the cross, a sacrifice that was acceptable and pleasing to the Father in heaven. And if you do that, you know that you may be assured that you are approaching God in a way that pleases him and in a way that will not harm you. Now, the way that Moses begins this section is by describing the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, I don't know how familiar you all are with this, so I'm going to go through and explain each piece and then try and, at the end of that, kind of tell you what I think it might symbolize. There were four layers of curtains that would go on top of the tabernacle as a roof, and it would be in precise order that you had to do it. And this was done because the roof was not made of timbers. The first described are an inner layer. This is what starts the chapter. And this inner layer would be visible to the priest when he went inside the tent, in much the same way, I think, that the sky is visible to anyone who walks outside standing upon the earth. But I suppose if you were to look from space looking down to the earth, you wouldn't see the sky now, would you? There's 10 curtains that are made of finely twisted linen. It says they are to be dyed blue, purple, and scarlet. And finally, and this is an important clue for what's being symbolized here, they are embroidered with cherubim by the work of a skillful craftsman. It says that their length was to be 28 cubits, which is, you can times it by 1.5 for a cubit, you get feet. So it's 42 feet. Their width was 4 cubits, so it's 6 feet wide. 5 curtains were joined to one another, and 5 other curtains were joined to one another, so that you had 2 sets. They were to have blue loops on the outer edge of each set. And this is unique, as far as I know, of all of the tabernacle, to have blue rather than copper or silver or bronze for loop. There were 50 loops in one curtain and 50 in the curtain on the other side. And likewise, there were 50 clasps to join the curtains to one another when they covered the tabernacle, so that the whole thing, when put together, might become one unit. And these clasps were to be made of gold. Now, the second set of curtains was made of goat's hair instead of linen. Here, there were to be not 10, which is a kind of a perfect number, but 11 curtains. And this is because the 11th curtain would be doubled over and become the door and the covering for the sanctuary. It would not do to have this covering be made from perishable, precious linen. For obvious reasons, goat's hair would keep the elements out of the holy place. The length of each of these curtains, now this is interesting, I think, was not 28 cubits, but 30 cubits, 45 feet. So they're 3 feet longer. Slightly longer, even though the width remained the same. Now, why might this be important? If you look at the tabernacle, what this does is it has the top 3 coverings touching the ground, the earth, the dirt, while the inner covering is just short enough that none of its pieces would ever hit the ground. This signifies that the tabernacle is both connected to the earth, yet separate from the earth, as if rising above, coming out of heaven itself. Now, the clasps holding the goat's hair were also different. Rather than blue, they were made of bronze, though there was also the same number for joining the pieces together. Now, bronze is not found anywhere inside of the prop of the tabernacle building itself. This is also important. It's only found outside in the courtyard. For example, the bronze laver and the altar. And when we come to those, I'll tell you more about what the bronze is, but I will say something about it here. Bronze is a metal that signifies earth rather than heaven in the way that gold does. And so the inner linen was holier than the outer coverings, which had contact to the earth. Can you see that? The inner linen is not touching the ground. It's made of linen. It's not an animal skin. The others are touching the ground, connecting to the earth, made of sacrificial animals and this kind of a thing. Outer layers are not as holy as the inner layer. The inner linen was holier than the outer coverings because they covered the earth. The curtains were long enough so that they did not cover the top, but also part of the back of the tabernacle. So they would have 1.5 feet of these curtains would fill up the back part so that whatever you might think water or whatever might drip in from the back into the back room would be covered by the excess of 1.5 feet in width from the curtains. Now, there was 2 more layers of curtains. Next to the top was, on the next to the top, so you have a linen, you have a goat's hair, and then next to the top you have ram's skins in verse 14, and it says that they're to be dyed in red, even though it would never be seen either inside or outside the tent. Now, that's curious. The ram skin would provide further protection from the elements. The top layer seemed to have been made of some kind of a sea animal, which is at the end of that verse. Something like a porpoise or a dolphin or a sea cow, a lot of the translations have. And the reason is obvious. You needed a fine leather, which was the most impervious to the wind and repellent of the rain, to be on the top. And so these kinds of animals would obviously fit the bill better than just about anything else. So I want to ask the question, are the choice of materials and colors symbolic? Well, I think the answer is certainly they are. Everything God does has a purpose. Now, here's a guess, though some of it remains speculative. Some of it I don't think is anywhere near as speculative. The different cloths probably symbolize, at least to some degree, the varying kinds of sacrifice, cleanliness, and even typify the one who tabernacled among us in the flesh. Think, for instance, of rams and goats. These were common animals and sacrifices in Israel. Their skins, like the skins of the animal that covered Adam and Eve, could not be made of fruit or grain or wood or stone, because those things cannot atone for sin, because there's no blood in them. The inner cloth, however, is made of linen, as I've told you. Now, there's a strange law in Leviticus 19:19 that I thought about in this regard. It might shed some light on this. It says, "You shall never wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Any of you ever read that one before? Well, apparently to do that would have been to become unclean. It's mentioned in the same sentence as breeding different kinds of animals or cattle and sowing fields with two kinds of seed. Remember, Jesus had a parable of the wheat and the tares that are sown into the same ground. Two kinds of seed. They look similar. One is good for eating. The other is good for nothing. And it's useless. And so think about how the linen in as the covering remains distinct for at all times from the goat's hair that goes on top of it. They are not woven together. Consider how the blood of the sacrifice is covered by the beauty of the linen, covers the beauty of the linen in the sight of the priest on the inside. The blues and the purples and the reds. That's the color of the inner linen. And I think, and many others think, that it signifies heaven itself. Think about the color when you go outside right now. It's blue. What happens when the sun goes down? It starts turning purples and reds. This is made even clearer, I think, because the cherubim are placed in, embroidered into the blue and the purple and the red. Cherubim, of course, live in heaven, and the curtain is raised off the ground, like the sky is above the earth. So from the inside, this must have been quite a sight to behold. And this brings me to the point that many commentators have about the tabernacle. It is, in fact, a replica of heaven. The outside and the courtyard is a replica of the earth, and the tabernacle itself is heaven. Now, this makes sense from what we've seen in the previous chapter. The ark of God is where God's throne is. God lives in heaven. It contains the tablets of the law, which originate in heaven. It has a table of the presence, which is similar to the manna that comes from heaven, the table of God's presence. It has a lampstand, which symbolizes the place where Christ and the Holy Spirit are lighting up the room from the top. You get the point? The tabernacle, all of the imagery of it, is an image of heaven. Now, we see one more interesting feature mentioned later in the chapter in verse 29 in this regard. The entire southern, northern, and western walls, the whole thing, covered, layered in gold. Now, I haven't talked much about the symbolism of gold because I was kind of saving it for this section. This is more than to beautify the interior of the tabernacle. It was even more than to add a mirror like surface to the light, to light the, help the lampstand light reflect and cast more light, which it certainly would have done. No, gold is the most royal and heavenly of all metals. It is incorruptible, impervious to rust and decay. You go find treasure in the ocean and you pick up silver, pick up bronze metals. They're just, they look terrible. Pick up gold, gold pirates, you know, thing has been there for 500 years. It looks exactly the same as the day that it fell into the ocean. Ancient people covered their statues with gold, and they thought that it was the flesh of the gods. It's referred to that way in almost every ancient culture there is. Only gold, they thought, could truly be a covering for a shining deity. The very streets of heaven are made of gold because it's unlike any other thing, and it reflects something about the nature of our future home. Imagine entering the tabernacle, this replica of heaven. Lights from the lamps would reflect off the walls of gold like stars in the sky. Cherubim over your head would draw your gaze to the warm evening sky above you, causing you to contemplate the one in whose presence you now serve in this place. Truly, God gave the priests an awesome, awesome task. full of never-ending wonder and awe. Those of you who have believed upon Christ and trusted in His Son to cleanse you from your sins are His priests today. And He has given you the same task, though you see His new home now with the eyes of faith alone. But I don't want you to yearn for older days, because the glimmer of Moses' tabernacle is but a shadow of the reality that is here in our presence right now when God's people meet together with Him in the church. His word is more precious than what? Gold. I also want to mention the color of the ram's skin as an example of something. This is one of the clearest hints to me anyway that there really is symbolism in all these things. Why would anyone care about what color this material would be? It would be like painting all of the 2x4s in your newly made basement pink before you then covered them with drywall. Or would it? Remember, the tabernacle was taken down and put up regularly. Every time the Levites did this, they would see the ram skin and other skins on top. Some have speculated that the outer skin was common and of no value to look upon, and that this is figurative of our Lord's outer form, which we did not esteem because He had no beauty that would draw Him to us, as Isaiah says. Others have said that the ram's skin, red skin underneath, is a picture of His precious life blood, which is hidden under His frail flesh and which became the offering that takes away our sins. Still others have speculated that the goat's hair symbolizes our sin. For the sin of the people was placed upon the goat and sent outside of the camp. But now our sin is covered, just like the goat's hair was covered, by Christ's blood. All of these are beautiful pictures of the work of our Lord in our redemption, who came out of heaven above, just like the skins which cover the roof, and came down to earth, just like the skins then cover the sides and make their way to the ground. Now, even if you don't buy these last few speculations, you can't deny that God would have them dye ram-skin red for no reason, without just cause. And so my suggestion is, if you can think of something better, a better reason, I'm open to hearing your suggestions. I think these make a lot of sense. Now, after the curtains have been designed, the blueprint now moves to what we haven't really read or looked at today, to discuss the wooden frame of the tabernacle. Verse 15, you shall make boards for the tabernacle, along with its bars. Now, these boards became the walls of the holy place and the most holy place. They were made of acacia wood, like so many other things that went into the tabernacle. They stood upright, 10 cubits or 15 feet by 1.5 cubits or 2.25 feet. They were attached with 2 tenons or pegs on each board. There were 20 boards for the southern wall and 40 sockets made of silver holding up each board, one on each side. The north side contained 20 boards, the same number and the same kind of sockets. The rear of the tabernacle, the west, the back end of the most holy place, had 6 boards. So it's a lot smaller, obviously. 2 more boards were made especially then as corners, making 8 altogether. So these 8 boards in the back had 16 sockets of silver, and the whole thing was fashioned together as a single unit. Now, I just want you to note the detail and the mathematical perfection of all of these numbers. Heaven is a perfect place, and so the numbers themselves symbolize this at every turn. Now, while the rings and sockets kept the thing fastened, God told Moses to make 5 bars also of acacia wood in verse 26. These bars were apparently placed horizontally. Some of your translations may say that, others won't. But they went along the entire length of the walls to provide stability to the frame. But it says that the middle bar, and this is really interesting, was 1 long piece and was to pass through from end to end. Now just think about that. This is a curvy little structure. It's got 2 right angles. And you're supposed to have 1 bar that goes all the way through from end to end. Now, one of the Jewish targums locks itself into a straitjacket trying to understand this. And when I read it, I started to laugh because I couldn't believe it. that they would do this. It's crazy to listen to, and I thought I'd read it to you. It says, "The middle bar in the midst of the boards passing from end to end shall be from the tree which Abraham planted in Beersheba. For when Israel had crossed the sea, the angels cut down the tree and cast it into the sea, and it floated on the face of the waters. And an angel proclaimed and said, 'This is the tree that Abraham planted in Beersheba,' and prayed there in the name of the word of the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall take and make thereof the middle bar, 70 cubits in length, and with it shall wondrous things be done. For when they have reared up the tabernacle, it shall go round it like a serpent among the boards of the tabernacle. And when they take it down, it shall become a straight rod." These people had serious imaginations, and they're trying to understand and make sense of the text. The writer's obviously thinking about the miracle of Moses' own staff, which when he dropped it, became a serpent and wind it around. But when he picked it up, it became rigid and hard again. He sees something like a miracle being needed here for the middle bar. He's trying to deal with how a single bar can be placed in two right angles. I tell it to you to show that connections between the tabernacle and the things that came before it were already being made in very early days. At least they knew how to read the scripture as a whole, even if they got kind of fanciful about it. And I don't understand it. I suppose that it could be three little segments, and that when it says that it's supposed to be one piece, it means from end to end. And I imagine maybe the other pieces were a lot smaller and were just held together by the clasp. That's the best I can do without getting all crazy, like the old Jew did in that text. All of these bars and all of these panels were covered in gold. I suspect that the bars were probably placed on the outside of the structure so as not to destroy the mirrored effect on the inside of the walls, which would reflect like heavenly stars, as I told you. But that's anyone's guess, and you can go and look on the in your study Bible, which in the ESV study Bible has the bars on the inside. But you can find other ones on Google and it will have the bars on the outside. Nobody knows for sure. Artists depict it differently. The last portion of the chapter, beginning in verse 30, deals with how the whole structure was to be raised. There's a very specific order to it. After the walls were put up and the bars put in place, it says that the veil, and we haven't looked at a veil yet, so it's giving us something new. A veil of blue and purple and scarlet, of fine twisted linen, made of cherubim, just like the inner covering of the roof, was to be hung on four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, wrapped through hooks of gold and sockets of silver. Now these pillars were placed precisely, if you think about the rectangle and the square, at the intersection of those two to separate the holy place from the most holy place. The veil was to be hung under the clasps, and only after it was hung could the Ark of the Testimony be placed inside the veil. Now think about that. You couldn't just go in and say, well, I think we'll put the Ark in first, and then we'll put the pillars up next. Had to put the pillars up first, then the Ark could go in. Why? It's because the veil, when it was hanged on these pillars, created the most holy place. You see? Even as they created a hierarchy of space with the curtains from holy to most holy, they prevented also the unfit from contact with God and from trespassing the space that he inhabited, which would lead to a quick demise. Remember, if even the high priest went in at the wrong time, he could be killed. There you can see something significant must have happened when the temple veil was ripped in two in Christ's death. After the Ark was placed, the mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Testimony. So first you had to bring in the box, then you had to bring in the lid. Now that room was complete, and the angel of the Lord could take his seat between the cherubim. Next thing you would do is you would place the table on the north side of the tabernacle. Then its food was placed and its flagons were filled. Next, the lampstand was put on the opposite side on the south. And finally, when this was done, and I suppose the oil put in it and lit, a screen for the doorway of the tent, which was again made of blue, purple, and scarlet linen, was hung on five pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and golden hooks, but sockets of bronze. This is because this is the entrance to the tabernacle, which is yet another part of the structure where the heavenly place meets the earthly place. So you couldn't have bronze on the middle beams going up, dividing the most holy from the holy, but you could have bronze dividing the common, the courtyard, from the holy place. And that's why it's made of bronze. This is obviously a remarkable structure and must have cost a fortune by today's standards. Imagine gilding all of this stuff with gold. But it is the house of God, and as a replica of the highest heaven, which cannot contain him, it had to be a true analogy of the heavenly abode. Because it's God's house, it is full of images and materials that replicate not only him, but also how you may approach him. For as a king and as God, he cannot be approached any old way by any old person. Now, we Americans have lost sight of this, frankly, since we have no holy rulers in our country. We have no kings. Our representatives are one of us, only more powerful. Our celebrities are one of us, only more famous. Businessmen, religious leaders, rock stars, everyone in our culture is common. It's why we're also fascinated with the wedding that's going to take place this spring. We don't have anything like that over here. While I do not lament this, I take notice that we as a people no longer regard anyone as royalty, except for maybe Brangelina, and that's only by a few star-struck teenagers, right? But for all of its holiness, for all of its curtains, gold, metals, colors, cloths, we no longer today have a tabernacle, or a temple for that matter, in our day. And thus, there is no longer a separation between the holy place and the most holy of holies. I read that again, because I want you to get this. For all of its holiness, its curtains, its gold, its metals, colors, cloths, we no longer have a tabernacle or a temple today. Is that true? How about if I put it this way? We no longer have a tabernacle made of wood and metal and cloth. Yes, that's true. We have a tabernacle, but it's made of flesh and blood, you see? And he has entered into the heavenly tent at the moment of his death to offer a final sacrifice once for all that takes away the sin of the world. Here then is the significance of his death and the rending of the veil in two. It is not that Christ eliminates the separation between God and man, but that he is our high priest who now goes into the most holy place, thereby making the type and the shadow of the wooden building and the linen veil obsolete. God still has a very, very holy nature. That never changes, and we are still very, very sinful people. But he is the bridge between the separation, so that anyone who crosses over on him can come to the throne of grace with rejoicing rather than fear of death. His death lifts the veil so that we might no longer fear coming into his presence, the presence of the Holy One of Israel, who judges and punishes iniquity. Because sin has now been judged in Christ's death. Blood has now been spilt in the very heaven of heavens, thereby cleansing and purifying our approach to a holy God. So when you trust in Christ by faith alone, you are absolutely pure, like the gold inside the building in God's sight, recognized with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, in his death, he destroyed the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. So the vertical separation between God and man is ripped in the curtain, and Christ becomes the high priest that enters once for all. And the horizontal separation between one man and another man is torn down in the courtyard. Now, we are all together in this same house of God this morning, where the Holy Spirit lights the church and Christ feeds us with heavenly food in this place. This was pictured beautifully at Pentecost. It says this: suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house ever caught that word before? What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about the house of God. The disciples were in the house when the Holy Spirit came and descended upon them. You see, do you catch the symbolism there? And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them like little lamps in the tabernacle. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, through those tongues, on that very morning, many people, Jew and Gentile, heard the proclamation of the gospel, repented of their sins, believed upon Christ, and were saved. And together, all of them broke bread at the end of the chapter. Now, this is the reality we experience with great joy this very morning, as we are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Let us be thankful that we are allowed into his presence at all, that the curtains have been ripped, that the boards have been lost, that the gold has been melted down, that you can't find the Ark of the Covenant, so that we are not enticed into worldly things, but can enjoy the beauty of the heavenly sanctuary together as his living stones that are being knitted together into a masterful cathedral, the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of these words from Hebrews as I close the sermon. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. May God bless the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, you have made all things and ordained all things to glorify you and to show off your fame, your power, your design, your plan, the history of redemption. And we have seen even in the most obscure things, seemingly, in the curtains and the posts and the walls of the tabernacle, how you are to be glorified above all, because you have sent from heaven, from the place where the cherubim are, down to earth, the tabernacle of heaven itself, in flesh and blood, and our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and covered them like the red ram skin covers the goat hair. And we are so thankful that you have done this, because you have given us newness of life by faith in your Son that you've granted to us. And as a people of God in your church, you have been uniting us together, knitting us together. And you have given us hope in this world, and you've given us peace that so many others don't have. I pray, Lord, that your word, even as it goes forth from this chapter in Exodus 26 about building a tabernacle, might be a great encouragement to your people today, that they might see the glories and riches of Christ, that they might be blessed for hearing your word, that it would go out in power to save and to sanctify, and not to harden, and not to cause rebellion in their hearts. Lord, you are a God of mercy, and so I trust that today your word will have done this and that you will use it powerfully, even in the next week, as your people reflect upon these things and think about the curtains and the pegs and the rings and the gold and the bronze and the blues and the touching of the ground and the opening of the door and all of the things that we have seen this morning, that they might be used by you to draw them closer to your Son and conform them more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, because he is our great mediator who has gone into the most holy place before us. Amen.